We're going to talk about the second coming. We actually have three straight lessons on the second coming. It's a big subject, and so it's kind of we've kind of broken it up. And it's actually three lessons in an appendix. So we're going to have a little appendicitis in the middle of the lesson here. The Bible tells us, we're on page 36 for those of you who have the Authorized Version. The Bible tells us that prior to the return of the Lord, there will be a seven-year period of tribulation upon the earth, culminating in the second coming of Christ. A world leader will emerge who captures the imagination of all nations. He is popularly known as the Antichrist. There's some scripture for you to look it up. But the Bible also calls him the beast and the man of lawlessness. He exhibits signs and wonders, has a very persuasive tongue. He convinces Israel to trust him and is thought by many Jews to be the coming Messiah. He appears to bring long sought after peace to the Middle East and the promise of worldwide tranquility. He rises to world dominance and the nations follow after him. Empowered by Satan, otherwise known as the dragon, he exercises authority in both political and religious spheres and installs a religious leader to assist him. This second leader is known as the false prophet. For 3.5 years, the Antichrist seems to be fulfilling his promises toward Israel. But in the midst of the seven-year period, he breaks his covenant with Israel and brings intense persecution upon all Jews and believers. It is in response to the desperate and sincere prayers of the persecuted Jews that Jesus appears as their Messiah. Okay, so there's an overview of the Antichrist and how the Antichrist fits into the second coming. I just made a lot of claims. I didn't prove any of that. We'll get to that later, but I just wanted to give you a framework from which we are talking. Now, Daniel 9:27 says, and he, get my word for that right now, is the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out upon the one who makes desolate. Now, this is a section from Daniel, and Daniel is a extraordinarily important book for understanding the end time. We're going to cover a lot of it as we go forward from here. Come on in, brother. Now, for technical reasons related to apocalyptic genre in which this was written, the week above refers to a week of years or 7 years. Consequently, the middle of the week is 3.5 years. Now, I'm going to now stop on page 36 and take you back to page 78 because we're going to do. Y'all, come on in. Come on in. Get you a chair. We're going to have a detailed discussion on why in biblical prophecy terms like weeks means 7 years, and days mean years, and that sort of thing. Why is that the case? Why have scholars, biblical scholars, from the very beginning of the discussion, read it that way? Why did the followers of Daniel read it that way? You hear this discussion sometimes if you read end time prophecy that this week equals 7 years. There's 7 years of 70. Which is 490 years, 7 weeks times 70. You hear this discussion, and the question is why? Why do they think that? What makes them think that? Where is that coming from? A lot of times when people begin to dialogue this, it's just because I said so. And that wasn't good enough for me, so I assume it won't be good enough for you. So what we're going to do is take a few minutes here and constructively demonstrate that this is what this means. Now, on page 78, if you're there, we're going to have our first appendix out. The Aramaic word for time, Edan, as in Daniel 7:25, means a set period or technically a year. In the ancient languages, they have a lot of times a less scientific way of thinking, acting, speaking, and writing than do we. The age of modernism began in about 1850 and ended in about 1970. Modernism is a term that's used to describe the age in which man began to think that science was going to save him. From about 1850 on, with the Industrial Revolution and all the things that preceded it, man began to think that because of all the amazing technological wonders, the understanding of biology and botany and all these kinds of things were coming to us, that we would suddenly be able to figure out things that we had not been able to figure out for over 6,000 years of human history, and that knowing these things was going to solve our problems. In fact, it was widely believed that they would eliminate our need for God. Because one of the philosophical theories that popped up at this particular time was that man created God because he needed something to explain that which he did not know. And now that science was coming along and was growing and exploding, expounding, man was going to eliminate his need for God by understanding it all scientifically. We were going to figure out the details and fix things. You see this, for instance, in the notion of the Jetsons. The Jetsons were going to have robots to do their housework. All this kind of stuff. In fact, the only reason the guy went to work was to get out of the house from his wife and to go argue with his boss. But we haven't had mechanical dogs, you know. I hate to think about what all that meant. But at any rate, you see that in the Jetsons. But you see it in many other ways. By the time we get to the 1960s, we had arrived at what was called the God is Dead movement. By that point in time, philosophers were widely announcing that there was no God, there had never been a God, that all of our notions about God were strictly created for us to explain what we did not understand, and that science was just on the verge of fixing it all for us, explaining it to us. We believed, based on what Freud and his people were coming up with, that we would understand how to unlock the mysteries of the mind, and we would eliminate sin once we figured that out. We believed that we would be able to eliminate death. We believed we would eliminate disease. That science was going to do this for us. And science was exploding, rapidly exploding, at a pace that would far outdistance anything that had ever happened up until that point in time. And of course, it continues to grow astronomically, algebraically, even still today. However, after the war to end all wars, and then the second war to end all wars, the Holocaust, and a few other odds and ends, man began to give up on the notion that science was going to be our God. And so the God is Dead movement began to, had its heyday in the 60s, in the early 70s, and by the mid-70s it had fizzled out, and people began to once again seek a creator. They began to once again look for spiritual answers. And so Satan, in his wisdom, who had laid low, like, you know, y'all ever heard about Tar Baby, right? You know, and Tar Baby, he just lay low. Well, Satan just lay low there for about 100 years, and people began to say, well, there isn't a devil, not a real one. It's just something we made up. There was not a lot of manifestation of satanic things. And he sort of contributed to the idea that God was dead. In fact, he was spinning it in the background. By the time we get to the 1970s, people have given up on that notion. And now, all of a sudden, spiritualism is everywhere. Now all of a sudden, God is everywhere, and not only God is everywhere, but gods are everywhere. Reincarnation, we got, you know, Shirley MacLaine is having experiences, and all kinds of people are, reincarnation, multiple gods, lots of auras, sensitivities, crystals, New Age thinking, all sorts of things. And so today, we are in what's called postmodernism. And in postmodernism, the thinking is the spiritual realm is pregnant with all kinds of things out there. And it's so full of things that there's so much for us to discover there. And the basic underlying demonic theory about all that is there's gods everywhere, all kinds of gods, not one single god, just all kinds, a panoply of gods. Now, this is a kind of a return to an other age, if you remember. But that's where we were. So we had this scientific way of looking at things from about 1850 on. So that when we began to describe things, we described them differently than before. You know, like in times past, we would say that a person did something for 40 days and 40 nights. And what that meant for them was, it's for the complete time was necessary. What it means to us is 40 24-hour days and 40 24-hour nights. In the age of modernism, pardon? Whatever. Yeah, that's right. You got me right. And he is awake. In the age of modernism, we're requiring an exactitude that was not being required prior to the age of modernism. For instance, Jesus is described in the Bible as being in the grave for 3 days, right? Well, to be technical, he's in the grave from 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon to 6 a.m. on Sunday morning. So if you're going to be technical, he wasn't in there 3 complete days. Well, they didn't worry about that. They said he was in the ground for 3 days. Part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday. That's 3 days to them. It doesn't make them liars. It just makes them coming from a different cultural position. So the age of modernism causes us to think in very exact terms. Now, we do allow for some hyperbole in our thinking. For instance, if I tell you that there's 1 million people at the mall, I was over there today trying to buy a shirt, there's 1 million people at the mall. You don't come to me and say, actually, we did a count this afternoon. There was 973,487 people there. You are a liar. We allow that 1 million people at the mall is a sort of a generalization, a hyperbole that describes adequately the fact that there's a bunch there, more than we actually needed or wanted, or just a lot. And so we continue to allow pre-modernistic thinking and language to flourish, except when it suits us. And when it suits us is we're trying to tear the Bible down. And one of the things we want to do is to say, these people are not telling the truth, because he wasn't in the ground 3 days. He was in the ground for some 30 hours, and therefore it's not 3 days, and therefore it's wrong. So scrap it all. And the reason is because they're trying to read back into history the rules and standards we have now on that particular set of circumstances. We have this problem sometimes that the rules that we have now, we want to read them back into history. For instance, we want to read back into history that a person shouldn't have more than one wife. And so we want to say, what are these patriarchs doing with all these wives and concubines? Well, our standards now are this. Those standards there were not that. So we can't read those back into them and judge them on those standards. If I don't know what it's right from wrong, I can't be judged on the basis of that right from wrong. And if we believe that, you know, there's 8 women to every man in the ancient world, and that in order to survive, you have to have lots of children, and a bunch of them are dying at childbirth, you got to do something with all those extra women. And so what you wind up doing is having multiple wives for men in order to populate the earth. After all, back in those days, we were not overpopulated, and we had not gotten all those spray cans out and ruined our ozone layer yet. So we needed all this. This fit right in with the needs of the times and the days. And so polygamy was accepted by God. It was many of the patriarchs and great and godly men had more than one wife. And we look at that today and we say, scandalous. Well, scandalous if we do it today, but not scandalous then. Then it was quite acceptable. So we're reading backwards into history the standards of today and trying to make them guilty of our particular standards. Now, and you know, that's all the more complicated by the fact that today many of our standards are arbitrary. For instance, I'll give you one. Christian people should not drink wine. Well, shame on Jesus, because the guy was just drinking it day after day after day. We take certain aspects of our own culture and we say, I want to make it a rule that we don't drink alcohol. This is important to us. We've got a lot of problem with the gin mills of the 40s and the 30s, and we're trying to really tighten up on all this. And so we want to make this a rule that you shouldn't drink wine. It's an arbitrary rule, to be sure, but we want to make it a rule. Now we turn and look at the Bible, and we see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jesus, you know, Paul, John, James, Jude, you know, Mary Magdalene, and all those other people drinking wine, and we're going, shame on them. We can't do that. It just doesn't work. All right. So the point that I'm trying to make is that in the ancient world, they were not modernists. And so consequently, they did not always think and talk in the same way we did. And they particularly didn't think and talk in ways that required the exactitude that we do. So we have this word Edon, and the term Edon means a set period. A set period. And you're supposed to read the context to find out what the set period is. Okay? So like, for instance, if it talks about a set period and it talks about 6 suns and 7 moons, then you know what the set period is. Okay? So the word Edon can be translated in different parts of the Bible to mean different things. Technically, it is typically translated as a year. The context is then to use the term the length of the period. In the Bible prophecy, a time is considered equal to a year. In other words, Eon is considered equal to a year. The translation that we give this word is a time. This happened for a time, times, and a half time. But the word is would be translated a year. In the Hebrew, the same prophetic word, time, is moed. Moed is like the Aramaic word Eon. It means a set period, usually a year. Now, even the term year is a problem, because you got to remember, these people are living in lunar years, not in solar years. They're living in 12 months of 30 lunar years, not in solar years. So even the concept of what constitutes a year has changed as we've gone along. Now, Daniel 7:24, he will speak out against the Most High, this is the Antichrist, and he will wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in the law, and he will be given into and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. Okay, here is a scripture in which we have the word time used several different ways. This guy is going to want to make alteration in times. In this particular place, it means in the way we calculate things. For instance, you may know that during the French Revolution, a week was considered 10 days. Y'all know that? 10 days was a week in the French Revolution. It's one of the things that's happened down through history is people decided to rework the calendar. It's happened more than once, and we are actually living under about the fourth rework of the calendar, not the original calendar at all. So in this particular case, times and the law, this Antichrist is going to come. He's going to make alterations in them, and then they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. So what does a time, times, and a half time mean? Now, one of the problems that I have with tonight's lesson is that it's circular. The first part, explaining about the Antichrist that I was going to get to, requires that you understand this technical stuff that I'm getting ready to show you. But to understand this technical stuff that I'm going to show you, I have to quote you from the first part. So you have to understand the whole circle in order to be able to get there. But we'll get there. The other thing is that I'm going to use a process to prove to you, the one that I used to prove to me, that this is what these things mean. The process is equivalency. So when we see somebody using two terms in the same way to describe the same event, then we logically consider them to be equivalent. So if I said, I went and got a pound of beef, and sure enough, he served me 16 ounces. Okay? I've made an equivalency there. A pound equals 16 ounces. If I am describing the same thing once by using one word and once by using another, I am equivalating them. I'm making them equal to each other. I'm using equivalency to prove what one thing means to another. That's one of the ways, for instance, that we solve a lot of our issues in ancient languages that we don't understand, is because we begin to see how they use certain words. Once we begin to make them equivalent, then we can take the letters from them and do things with them. It's just a logical pattern. So we see here that the Antichrist is going to want to make alterations in times in the law, and that he is going to have the power to do that for a time, times, and a half time. So how long is that? Well, I'm going to tell you it's 3.5 years, but I'm going to prove it to you in just a minute. Daniel 12:6. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. He swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. So Daniel's asking a question. What the question he's asking is not important here, but you can go back and read it. He's basically wanting to know how long it's going to be before the Messiah is going to come. But he says it's going to be after this man of iniquity has control of the people for a time, times, and a half time. So we're seeing this same phrase again. Now, this is a phrase that you see in the Hebrew, and it shows up all the time, and it means what it means when it shows up. I'm trying to show you here that it shows up more than just once, that it's a common phrase. Now, comparison correlation of prophetic scripture in both the Old and New Testaments removes all doubt as to the time frame being discussed. And this is accomplished by the logic of equivalencies. Revelation 12:13 tells us that the Antichrist will wage war on the saints for a time, times, and a half time. Now, I've been talking to you from Daniel, and now we see this same phrase used in Revelation, from John the Revelator is using it. So John, the beloved disciple, Jesus' youngest apostle and his best friend among the apostles, is using this same phrase. He's using it in the Greek, but he's using the construct, a time, times, and a half time, to describe something. The Greek word for time is kairos. It also means a set period of time, the length of which is determined by context. So we see that in the ancient world, the words for time are frequently can be defined as a set period of time, the length of which is determined by context. And that's what it is with kairos. Other interpretive words could be a season or a while. You know, we have a tendency to talk about things happening for a season. Well, how long is a season? Well, to some of us, a season is 3 months. You know, because it's there's spring and there's winter and there's fall and summer, and those tend to be about 3 months. We describe a lot of things to each other in terms that are inexact but nonetheless accurate. So let me move on. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and a half time from the presence of the serpent. Here we see the Christian church escaping the Antichrist during the end times. But once again, he's using a time, times, and a half time. And the rest of that demonstration we'll get to when we get to Revelation. Daniel 7 agrees with that assessment, indicating that Daniel and John are using the terms in the same way. Daniel 7, "For thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth and tread down upon it and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous one, and will subdue 3 kings, and he will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for time, times, and a half time." So we see he's using that phrase. "But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, and annihilated, and destroyed forever." So this Antichrist will be destroyed and defeated forever. "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him." So at the time that this occurs, this Antichrist, or this being, this leader who's described, is going to be defeated. And all that he has will be taken and given to the Messiah, who will rule and reign forever. Now, is anybody here think that's already happened? The answer is no. It hasn't already happened. So he's talking about in a future event. We'll get to that in a minute. One of the things that happens when we start to study this and we start to bring the scripture in mass like this, is it builds brick upon brick upon brick upon brick until eventually it's impossible not to see it clearly. Now, Revelations 11:1 indicates that a time, time and a half times is equivalent to 42 months and 1260 days. So now we're going to get into equivalencies. We'll see this here. "There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months.'" Now, we're pretty sure we know what 42 months is. You know, we're pretty sure about that. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands which stand before the Lord on the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. They have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire." Now, which Old Testament prophet had the power to shut up the sky so that it would not rain? Elijah. And which Old Testament prophet had the power to turn the waters into blood, etc., etc., etc.? Moses. Okay, so from here and many other places, we're going to find out when we study the book of Revelation that this is Elijah and Moses who have come back to life for the purposes of bearing witness to the Messiah in the end time. We'll get to there. That's not our point tonight. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them and overcome them and kill them. And their bodies, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified." Now, where was it the Lord was crucified? Jerusalem. Okay, so we know where that was. And those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the breath of the life of God came into them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now what this means, and we'll as we go along, you'll see it for yourself. What he is saying is that there comes a point in time in the rule of the Antichrist when Moses and Elijah appear. And when they appear, they are going to thwart the activities and behavior of the Antichrist. And they do this because the Antichrist is making war on the sons of God. And they make it very difficult for the Antichrist. And so he eventually is able to kill them because of the beast that comes up out of the pit. He is able to kill them. He kills them and they lay in the streets for 3.5 days. Okay? Now, the 3.5 days here means 3.5 years. Because of the same process we've been going through, right? We have a week is 7 days equals 7 years, all right? And so what he's saying here is that for the 3.5 years, they remain dead, and then they are going to raise from the dead. When are they raised from the dead? At the coming of Christ. Now, I'm telling you, I'm just jumping in and telling you some of that because I'm really focusing on the definition of these terms. But I want you to see that. As we'll go along, it'll make it easier, okay? Now, in Revelation 12:6, he reconfirms the equivalency with 1,260 days. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she might there be nourished for 1,260 days. And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand, his left toward heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for how long? A time, times, and a half time. So 1,260 days used here is equal to a time times and a half time, all right? Which we've already seen before is an equivalency, which we've already seen before equals 42 months, all right? As soon as they finish shattering the power of the Holy One, all these events will be completed. So once again, we're talking about something that's happening for a period of 42 months, 3.5 years, a time times and a half time, 1260 days. These are all equivalent periods in which the activity of the Antichrist at odds with the activity of God are in full bloom. Jesus describes this as happening at a certain point, and Daniel describes it as happening in the middle of the week of 7 years. Middle of 7 years is 3.5 years. Okay. Revelation 13:3. I saw one of his heads as it had been slain, the fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed to follow after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast who is able to wage war with him? The beast, for now, just is the Antichrist, and the dragon is Satan. All right. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months. So the emergence of Satan to empower the Antichrist enables him to act for 42 months. And he opens his mouth and blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell on the earth. Now, the Antichrist is described by Jesus and by Daniel and by others as one who utters blasphemies and who constantly stands out against the God of the Most High, who stands out against the people of the Most High and does all these things. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people, nation, tongue was given to him. So for a period of time, he had the ability to harm the people of God. To harm the people of God. All right. Now, in the explanation of the 70 weeks of Daniel and its likely calculation is also relevant to this discussion. Daniel 9:24-27. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to find the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. And so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 70 weeks, there were 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That equals 69 weeks, right? And it will be built again, the plaza and the moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And in its end will come with a flood. And in the end there will be wars and desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Now we go back to what he had said earlier about making a deal with Israel for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate, until even a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, what did Jesus describe the Antichrist? He said, the one who makes desolate is him. He says, remember the abomination which makes desolate? He's pointing back to Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth of Syria. And he says, the one who comes is like him. What did he do? By stealth and deceit, he took over and controlled the area of the holy people. And he sacrificed a hog to Zeus in the temple and defiled the temple and stopped the sacrifice from happening for 1,150 sacrifices or 50 days. He did all that sort of thing. That one, Jesus is pointing back to. The Jews of Jesus' day knew exactly who he meant. Daniel points forward to him and says, he's coming, this is what he's going to do. And history shows us that it's Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll get to all that. But for our purposes, Jesus says, the one who comes, the Antichrist, when he comes, he's like him. He's going to do what he did. He's going to come in the same spirit that he came in. And he's going to operate in the same way he operated. Now, that's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. And Jesus is my best Bible commentator. I like him better than almost anybody else I read. So the point is he said he's going to be that. And he is going to make a covenant with the holy people for 7 years, a week of years. Okay. Now, this is from Daniel 9:27. And why is Daniel getting this particular message? Daniel has prayed and asked the Lord to show him what is going to be the fate of his people, Israel. Daniel has been living in captivity for 70 years in the Babylonian captivity, 70 years' time. He came in as a boy, a young boy, 14, 15, was made a eunuch rather rapidly, and he is still alive at the end of 70 years, and he knows from the book of Jeremiah that it's 70 years was the length of the captivity that was prophesied for Israel because of this particular event. And it's gotten to the end of that time frame, and he has prayed to the Lord saying, Lord, what is going to happen to my people Israel? And Daniel prays for 21 days. At the end of 21 days, an angel shows up and he said, Daniel, favored one of God, the moment you began to pray, I was sent with your answer. But the prince over Persia, the demonic king over Persia, resisted me, because he's a higher ranking angel than me. And I had to call upon the prince over Israel, Michael, to come and push him out of the way so that I could come and bring your answer. Now, when we study Daniel, we'll get to that, for those of you who are still hearing it at that point in time. But he said, here is your answer. He said, there will be 70 weeks of seven for the people, for my people Israel. There will be 70 weeks of seven. From the time of the restoration to build the temple, from the decree to build this, God will have 70 weeks of seven, 490 years, in which he will deal with your people. That God will have this working relationship with them, this covenantal relationship, for 490 years. He says it'll be broken into a 7-year period, a 62-year period, and then another, that leaves us four, that's 493. That's not right. 483. Is that 69 weeks? Which is 483. Anyway, the point is that there's going to be that many years, and then there's this seventh week, or this last 7 years. So he says, there's these, all told, it's 490 years. Now, Paul tells us that there was a mystery hidden in ages, and that the mystery hidden in ages was the Gentile church. That the prophets only got glimpses of the fact that there was this mystery hidden in ages. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, we're going to get there, and other places, Galatians, and that what happened is that a partial hardening came upon Israel at the end of the 483 years. In other words, at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. And that this hardening that came upon them because they rejected their Messiah caused God to cut them away as the branch and graft in the wild olive branch. You may remember this from your Bible study. Paul says that the natural branch was cut away, pruned away, because they rejected their Messiah, and the wild olive branch was grafted in. And that's the mystery of the Gentile church, that the Lord, that God would turn to the Gentiles and offer them the same covenantal relationship they'd offered Israel. And then Paul goes on to say, but then there will come a time when that age will be through and God will take the natural olive branch and graft it back in. So he will again deal with Israel on a one-to-one, face-to-face, preferential basis. Okay? And he says, it would be so much, if it's easy for God to graft the wild branch in, think of how much easier it is for him to graft the natural branch in. So what we're seeing in all of that, what Jesus said, what Paul said, and all this is that, and what Daniel was told is that God's dealings with Daniel's people, Israel, are for 490 years. That after 483 years, their Messiah will come and be cut off. And when he is cut off, that there will be a hiatus for a long, unspecified period, a mystery hidden in ages, the age of the Gentiles. And at the end of that age, which is unspecified as to its length, he will then graft Israel back in. He will restore, he'll bring that last 7 years into play. And it's during that last 7 years that the time of the end occurs. So when God gets done dealing with the Gentile church, and when we get into the book of Revelations, one of the things we see is that there's a pause in heaven while God goes out and rescues all of the aforeknown Gentiles and all the aforeknown Jews. So we'll get to that. But the point is that of this 490 years that God is dealing with Israel on a face-to-face basis, there is 483 and then a long break and then the last seven. So this is part of what Daniel's being told. Now let me go through some notes here. The 70 weeks of Daniel, prophesied in Daniel 9, 27, 24, 7, is a much-discussed passage. The challenge is to understand the metaphor. As literal, scientific, non-metaphorical statement, it makes no historical sense. It implies that Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt in about 16 months, which is 69 literal weeks, from the decree to rebuild and be destroyed again. That did not happen. The Messiah would have had to come and be cut off in about 14 months, 62 literal weeks, and that would not be very comforting to Daniel. And yet, comforting Daniel is the purpose of Gabriel's visit. These constructs are inconsistent with all historical data and with Daniel 11. It would have made the comments of Jesus, Paul, and John meaningless, not to mention erroneous. So Jesus, Paul, and John did not see the comments of Daniel in a literal scientific way. They saw them in a biblical way. They saw them in a biblical metaphorical way, as we've been discussing. Now, the 70 weeks are not actual weeks. They are weeks of years. That is the literal Hebrew meaning of Shibiyim, 70, Shabuyim, 7 weeks, or heptads. So the term Shibiyim, Shabuyim means, which is where this term comes from, 70 weeks or 70 heptads or 70 weeks of heptads or 70 weeks of 70. So 7 weeks of 70. So this term that we're dealing with here, Shibiyim, Shabuyim, is a term that actually shows up in Israel and in Hebrew constructs down through the ages in more than just here. It's not uncommon for us to hear the words 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights is a term in the Bible which often means there's a million people at the mall. It just means a bunch, or it means until it's time of completion. We look at it, and as modernists, we say, well, that must be 40 of them 24-hour days, and or 12-hour days and 12-hour nights. Keep me straight, Dan. That's what that means. Well, it does and it doesn't. It just, in the same way, a million people at the mall doesn't necessarily mean an exact million people. It's a descriptive term. Well, the term Shibiyim, Shabuyim, is a term which is used in the Israeli culture in this particular time to mean 7 times 70. 7 times 70. Now, let me give you one example that I think you can relate to. Jesus was talking to his disciples about forgiving their brother. Right? And so they came to him and they said to him, how often should we forgive our brother if he sins? And then if he sins, repents. How many times should we forgive him? 7 times? And Jesus said, no. Shibiyim, Shibuyim. 7 times 70. 490 years of times. For 490 years, you should forgive him. You see what I'm saying? So this is a term that Jesus is using to talk with them about how long they should forgive their brother. And he doesn't mean 490 times, okay? All right, Dan, I have forgiven you 489 times. The next time you screw this up, we're done. Actually, what he's saying is I have to forgive Dan as long as he repents for 490 years. That'll get us through. That'll get us through. In other words, forever. Forever. Okay? 1,000 years. Okay? It's more time than Dan or I either one have, although Dan's quite fastly approaching it, you know. So the point is that this term, that this biblical term, this Hebrew term that's talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel is actually a term which means 7 weeks of 70, or 7 times 70 weeks, or 490 years. The prophecy is a combination of things that are clear and things that are not. The 70 years of Babylonian captivity is clear in the Hebrew language. Jeremiah 25:11 uses the phrase Shabim Shanai, or 70 years. He uses a different word, a term meaning 70 actual years. Jeremiah 29 uses the same phrase for 70 years. The 70 weeks in Daniel 9:24 clearly means 490 years based on the language. 70 weeks is Shabim, 70, and Shabuim, 7 weeks or heptads. The phrase means 70 sevens, or 490 time periods or years. It is interpreted 70 weeks of years in both sacred and secular usage of Daniel's day. Context has led scholars over time to interpret this as 490 lunar years. Okay? So the reason why people use this concept that Daniel is the 70 weeks of Daniel as meaning 490 years is just what I told you. That's why. That's why they do that. Now, they might be wrong. I'm not here to defend whether they're right or wrong. I'm convinced. And I'm convinced because of the way that I've studied it and the way it's consistently used down through the scriptures and the way it's used in the culture, and because it makes sense that way. And you may or may not be convinced, but that's the reason why we say these things, why I say these things, why people do. Now, the starting point of the 490 lunar years is open to much debate. The question becomes, when did the 490 lunar years start, the Daniel years? There are 12 or 13 workable theories leading to two major interpretations. One theory is that the starting point for the 490 years is based on Cyrus's decree that allowed the Israelites to go home. You remember that Cyrus, the king of Persia, made a decree that the Israelites could go home. And so some people start their 490 years at that point. This causes the 490 years to end nowhere in particular. It just works out there, and it goes where, and where it shows up is just sort of nowhere. The closest possible interpretation is the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and that theory has been received by many as a likely interpretation. However, the theory doesn't work for Jesus, Paul, or John, so it doesn't work for me. Some people have tried to bend this to get us to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. When we study the book of Daniel, we will go carefully through Antiochus Epiphanes, and we'll see that. So anyway, the point is it doesn't work for Jesus, Paul, and John. So it doesn't work for me. They all have the Antichrist as future to themselves. Jesus has Antiochus Epiphanes events has already come and gone, and the Antichrist future. So Jesus obviously didn't think of it that way. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. That little parenthetical phrase in there is an aside Jesus makes. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down to get things out that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to his cloak. In the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, about 170 B.C., when he brought holy hell down upon the city of Jerusalem, people had to flee. And Judeans flee to their mountains. The Judeans drove the conquerors crazy in their mountains. Out on the plains, Judeans got stomped. They didn't have the chariots, they didn't have the power, they didn't have the manpower. But up in their mountains, they were almost invincible. You remember that at one point in time, we're told that Jonathan and David stood in a gap and killed 390 men in that gap. And the reason is because you're coming uphill through a narrow spot, and it's just sitting there lopping. You know, you're only dealing with them one at a time. You know, here, you cut a while. I'm tired. So the point is that we see the same thing happening to us today in Iraq. And that is that a handful of people who can run and hide, can come up against us and drive us crazy. That's exactly how we drove the British out. You remember? The British said, you guys are unmanly. You're not gentlemanly. You don't come out in the middle of the open wearing nice red coats and walking forward where we can get a good shot at you. That is entirely unfair. And we said, well, tough. And we drove them crazy. We drove them crazy. We fought like the Indians taught us, as opposed to how the British taught us. So, at any rate, the much more likely imperial decree referenced in Daniel 9:24 as the starting point of the 490 years is the decree of Artaxerxes I, the stepson to Esther and the friend of Nehemiah, the man who God sent to restore Jerusalem. In about 445 BC, Artaxerxes I issued a decree for Jerusalem to be rebuilt and the temple restored. By adding 483 lunar years, that's 69 weeks of years, to those dates, the timeline would have the Messiah cut off at about the time that Jesus was crucified. Adding more support to the eschatological interpretation is the description of what the Messiah in question would actually accomplish when he comes at the end of the 69 weeks. So here's what the verse says. When the verse is talking about the coming Messiah, this is what it said he would do. Okay? He would finish the transgression, make an end of sin, make atonement for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and the prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. So this is what the Messiah would do when he comes, which is exactly what Malachi said he was going to do, which is exactly what Jesus did. As Christians, we are committed to the idea that only Jesus, by his passion, death, and resurrection in circa 29 to 33 AD, could accomplish this whole list. So if we take what Daniel said, started from Artaxerxes, in which Artaxerxes decreed that the rebuilding of the temple, the restoration of Jerusalem, take the 483 lunar years forward, we get to the time of Christ's death on the cross. It fulfills the description of his ministry, and it makes sense. So that's how those of us who receive it. Once again, the calculation of the 490 lunar years is found in the Hebrew words used as outlined above. There will be 69 weeks, or 483 lunar years, until the first coming of the Messiah. There will be one more week of weeks, or 7 lunar years, until his second coming. That's 490 lunar years between now and Daniel 9:24, and the culmination of all things. The last week, the 7 lunar years, concerns the activity of the Antichrist. According to Daniel and Jesus, the first 3.5 weeks of his reign is a period of deceitfulness, followed by a second 3.5 weeks of broken covenant after the abomination that makes desolate. So the description that we get from Daniel, the other prophets, Jesus, and references by Paul and others, is that the last 7 weeks of Daniel's vision are the end time, that they are divided into 7 years, the first 3.5 of which is a false time of peace. And we'll get to that. There will be a lot of difficulty in the earth, but it won't be caused by the Antichrist. It'll be caused by the mismanagement of the Antichrist and by the natural resources going south because of the way he managed it. The second 3.5 years of that period is the Antichrist making war on Israel and the saints. And then by the same token, the 483 years that were spoken of gets us from Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild the temple, which fulfills what Daniel said, until the time of Christ. So that's why those of us who do that calculation, that's why we come to this conclusion. Now, most scholars agree that the death of Christ happened at Passover in the month of Nisan in the 4,746 year of the Julian period. I know that most of y'all got that one nailed right down. 483 years, reckoned back from above year, leads us directly to the very month and year in which Ezra had his commission from Artaxerxes, Longmanus, the king of Persia. Go back to Ezra 7:9 to see that, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And you can see the commission in Ezra 7:11 through 26. So if you go back and you read those passages, you will see that they fulfill what Daniel said about the decree by the person who he said would make the decree, and gets us to that time. Now, a modern calendar calculation, 483 years, begins 1 Nisan, 445 B.C., which is March 14th, 445 B.C., according to Nehemiah 2:1, and ends 10th Nisan, 32 A.D., which is Palm Sunday, April the 6th, 32 A.D., according to John 11:55 and 12:1 through 16, which period is 173,880 days. Between the 69th and the 70th week is a mystery hidden from the Jews, that is the church age, the mechanism by which the Gentiles might be saved. If you read Ephesians 3:3 through 12, it covers that. After this age comes the 70 week of Daniel. The vision of the 70 weeks of Daniel tells of both the first and second coming of Christ with no comment on the gap in between. Daniel's vision had nothing to do with the Gentiles. Daniel's answer was, what about my people? He was given the answer. There's 490 years. He was not given the information about what happens in between because it wasn't his question. It wasn't his interest. He didn't care. So you can read these other scriptures and you can kind of get that. All right, two final comments. First, the reason for the perceived separation between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel is found initially in the information given Daniel by the angel in Daniel 9:24. It is he who designates the separation of the last week from the other period. In other words, when he's talking about the vision, he talks about it in terms of 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then 7 weeks. In other words, he makes a separation there. This is further supported by Paul's revelation that the Gentile church age was a mystery hidden in ages and that God would in time regraft Israel back into the vine. Ephesians 3:3-7. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, Paul says, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, Paul says. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister and according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the work of his power. So Paul says, this mystery was not revealed before now, but it has now been revealed to us who are flowing in the Spirit, that God had a plan for the Gentiles in the middle of the weeks of Daniel. The mystery hidden in ages from Jews was the existence of the Gentile church. It was actually prophesied by many prophets and by God to Abraham, Moses, and others. But the Jews had eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear. Remember that in a very open way, God had told Abraham, and the prophets said very openly, that Abraham would be the father of many nations. Many nations. That Abraham would be the father of many nations, not just Israel. But the Jews could only see that he was the father of the Jews. That's all they could see. We are Abraham's people. You know, Jesus said, look, Abraham is able to raise up children. God is able to raise up children to Abraham from stones. God can make children of Abraham out of stones. Jesus said to them, don't be going thinking that because you are genetic descendants of Jacob, that you have a corner on the market of a relationship with God. God can make children out of Abraham out of anything. So the information's there. It was there in the prophets. It was there in Moses. It was there from the beginning. It's just that the Jews didn't focus on it. They took the concept of election and made it exclusive to themselves, not realizing that there was a time, that their period of time was a privilege to them, that God had given them a special blessing to understand the light of God from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ, that he would use their people as a mechanism to protect and safeguard the light of God until the Messiah could come. But that nonetheless, that the light of God was to go to all the nations. In fact, if you read the prophets, you'll hear them say that there will come a time when Egypt will walk with the Lord. And Samaria will walk with the Lord. And Lebanon will walk with the Lord. And Tyre will walk with the Lord. The prophets all prophesied these things. The Jews interpreted it this way. They're all going to become Jews. They're all going to become Jews. That's how they interpreted that. They're all going to become Jews. Now, Romans 11. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Another way that sometimes comes across is, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Actually, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So God has withdrawn his special favor of blessing upon Israel until the full complement of Gentiles has come in. But the word until tells us that it's not going to always be that way. That when the full complement of Israel comes in, God will restore his special blessing on Israel. And thus all of Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. So God's promises to Abraham on Israel are irrevocable. God will honor His covenant to Abraham. They will be restored. But right now, His focus is not on them. His special grace is not on them. It's not that they don't live in the grace that they've been given. But God is focused on Gentiles right now. That's what Paul's saying. Here in just a minute, I'm going to stop and give you all a chance to rebut, relieve yourself, whatever. Romans 11, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, being partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Don't be haughty toward the Jews. Don't be haughty toward the Jews. If you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, that the root supports you. We are the descendants of Abraham. We owe the Jews. They brought us the light of God. They carried it for us for all those years. And we owe them. That's one of the reasons why we're meant to be supporters of Israel. Because we owe them. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Their branches were broken off so that I can be grafted in. The implication is you might say, well, I'm obviously better than them. They were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. In other words, if you had unbelief, you wouldn't be here either. They had unbelief, and it's cost them. You have unbelief, it'll cost you. But because you believe, you have relationship. All salvation is based in relationship. And all relationship is based in trust, belief. Okay? Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. If God goes to deal with the Israelites because of their unbelief, how much more will He deal with us because of our unbelief? Behold then the kindness and severity of God. God has both sides of Him, the kindness and the severity of God. It's kind of like my mother. She was sweet as she could be and stern as she could be. My mom, she could pull a switch faster than you can imagine. My dad had the fastest belt in the West until you couldn't even see it coming off. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. So those people who fell before the Lord, the severity of God is what they got. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, or otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. So even today we have Messianic Jews. We have people who have suspended their unbelief. They have begun to believe that Jesus is their Messiah. And they are now received as Messianic Jews, as completed Christians, as completed Jews, as Christians. They have been grafted back. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, then how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own trees? So we see that there was this cutting off and then regrafting back. This is some more support for the idea that there's 70 weeks has been lopped off over here until later, in which it's going to be pushed back together. All right. The reason that many scholars and students of prophecy have been convinced that the Antichrist will come from the people based in the old Roman Empire is found in Daniel 9:26. The prince who is to come is the Antichrist, and his people are those who would destroy Jerusalem the day the Messiah be cut off. It was the Roman general Titus who destroyed Jerusalem in Jerusalem in 66 and 70 AD. So in 26, that after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, the people of the Antichrist who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So when the Antichrist is cut off, the people of the Antichrist, the people of the Antichrist who is to come, his predecessors will destroy the city. That was the Roman Empire. Okay? And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice, the grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Even until a complete destruction, one is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay. So all of this that we've run through here tonight so far is designed to help us to understand when we start talking about the Antichrist, the coming of the Messiah, the Antichrist, what they mean when they talk about a time, times and a half time, a week, days, all of these things. This is to give you some rationale, some reason, some support for the claims that I'm going to make, that this is what this stuff means. Let me stop and see who has questions, because some people are already taking a break. All right, talk to me, you guys. Now, I know your head's spinning, some of you. Talk to me, though. What do you think?
Well, just this last verse here. The 62, okay, I've got the 62 weeks, and the cutoff is when Jesus was crucified.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But then, the coming of the Antichrist, did that happen then?
Mm-hmm.
So that's
no,
after
the Antichrist comes after the age of the Gentiles.
Okay.
There's a 7-week period that involves the Antichrist that's coming in the future. It hasn't come yet. It hasn't happened yet. Right now we're in the age of the Gentiles. Okay? Once the Messiah was cut off, the weeks of Daniel, the focus of Israel, of God's focus on Israel, suspended itself, at least as a group. Individual Jews have come to know the Lord. In fact, all of Jesus' main disciples were Jews. But as a people, as a nation, God, who had given a special focus and dispensation toward Abraham's offspring, stopped that, moved over to the Gentiles, and began to focus on them. I mean, what happened? What happened is that the 12 apostles, one who committed suicide, 11 apostles, sat on their tails in Jerusalem and waited for 30 years.
Why did they do that?
Huh?
Why?
Well, because one can only speculate. But it's kind of nice to be an apostle. The thing is that the Acts of the Apostles is actually the Acts of two apostles, Peter and Paul. Okay, when Jesus is ascended into heaven, they decide it's time for them to the 11 apostles decide it's time for them to appoint 12. To make up for Judas. And they come up with a set of rules. He had to be somebody who was walking around with Jesus the whole time and blah, blah, blah. And they couldn't come up with a name, and so they cast lots on two men. And Matthias, I can't remember the guy's name anymore, but Matthias, he got the nod. So he became the 12th apostle. Never heard from him again in the whole world, ever heard of him again. The other 10 apostles, not counting Peter, stayed in Jerusalem and apostled. And they stayed there in Jerusalem apostling until Titus came in 66 and drove them out to Petra. Peter was the exception. Peter went out to Samaria. He went out to Caesarea. He went out to Rome. He went to a lot of places and did what Jesus told him to do. What was it Jesus told him? It was the last thing he said to do. He said, I want you to go and be my witnesses to Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and the ends of the earth. So, the last thing he told them to do was to go, and the last thing they did was go. What they did was they sent around and apostled for 30 years. Now, after a short time after the church was growing up, there was a lot of activity. The church went from 500 people to 3,000 people in one day at Pentecost. A lot of activity, a lot of organizational stuff, needs doing, whatever. We see Peter and James and John showing up in the temple, getting into trouble, James getting martyred, John and Peter getting arrested, those kinds of things happening. So we see them actively doing things. And one of the things we're told as early as Acts 6 is that the widows of the Jewish widows of the Gentile nations were not being properly represented in the dole. Now, the Jews had a welfare system. And when someone needed something, they pitched in and they gave it. When the Christians began to be cut off from the Jews, they disconnected themselves from the Jewish welfare system. So it became imperative for the Christians, the new followers of Christ, to take care of their orphans and widows. Okay? Now, among the orphans and widows, there were those orphans and widows who were Jerusalem Jewish. They were Palestine Jewish. And then there were those Jewish orphans and widows who were actually the orphans and widows of people who lived in the diaspora. They were Jews. They'd always been Jews. But they weren't Palestine Jews. They were not us Jews. They were them Jews. Are you with me? They weren't us. They were them. And what happened was, is in the distribution of the goods and services to the widows, the Jewish widows got favor over the Gentile Jewish widows, or the Greek Jewish widows, is what it's called. Okay, so what happened is that they complained to the apostles that that their women, their were widows and orphans, were not being properly cared for in the distribution of food. You remember that the early church had a great spirit come upon it to donate to the church great sums of money and stuff so that they could care for one another, because they had been cut off from the Jewish welfare system. Okay, now, so what happens is the apostles sat around and they appointed 7 men to handle the distribution of the goods and services to the Greek Jewish widows. And all 7 of them have Greek names. Okay? So they appointed 7 Greek men of the church, men who were godly men. Stephen was one who was martyred. Prochorus, Philip was a man who had 4 prophesying daughters and was the guy who actually started the ministry in Samaria. Philip, one of the deacons, was the guy who actually started the first work outside of Jerusalem, not one of the apostles. Peter was sent down after Philip got it started. Okay, Book of Acts 6, 7, 8, all that area. Now, so the apostles appointed these 7 men. And what they said was, and see, you got to remember, we have a tendency to read the Scripture, and we have a tendency to think of all the people in the Scripture as really good people who never make a mistake. And, of course, that would be true of one of them, but not of any of the rest of them. So what they said was pretty startling. They said, you know, it's not right for us to serve tables. Let us appoint 6 men who can do that so that we can study the Word and apostle. Okay. What was the last thing that Jesus said to them at the Last Supper?
After he washed their feet?
Yeah. What was the last thing he said? He said, those who are leaders among you will be those who serve. You will not be among you as it is among the Gentiles. You will not lord it over one another. But the greatest among you, the leaders among you, will be those who serve. So when the apostles said, it's not right for us to serve tables, where did they get that? The last thing that Jesus says to them is, you're supposed to serve one another. You should serve one another. What they were doing is what typically happens to people when they get some authority. They were being authorities. And the truth of the matter is that it takes Titus, the Roman general, to blast them out of Jerusalem. And from there, they get spread to the 4 corners of the earth. And from there, they go out and do what it is they're called to do. But that's what it takes. So, and I'm not even sure why I got into all that. from earlier.
So the 493 years.
Yeah, 490 years. 483 years.
483 completed.
Yeah.
At the
crucifixion. That's right.
And now we're in that kind of suspended.
We're in the mystery hidden in ages. We're in the age of the Gentiles.
And everybody's sitting around based on these theories trying to figure out when that last period's going to happen.
Well, yeah, people are trying to figure out. Anybody who's looking for an end time at all is looking on based on this, what I just said to you. What I'm sharing with you tonight is not like, you know, something that 3 people cooked up and nobody else. Anybody who's looking at end time scripture is looking on it on the basis that there's 7 years out there in which this end time is supposed to occur, and those 7 years are lopped off of the 490 years of Daniel. So what I'm sharing with you tonight is not like unusual stuff. This is what people have thought for, you know, 2,000 years.
World War II, they thought Hitler was like the
enemy. That's right. Every age we get into, we keep thinking that this next bad guy around the corner is the Antichrist. The truth is if you're looking for, if you're applying any sort of intelligence to that process, it will probably be somebody who comes out of the 10 people groups that make up the Roman Empire, because that's what the implication is. To a lot of the prophecy. So we're probably looking for someone who comes out of Europe, and we're looking for a political leader who has the capacity to sway people, persuade them, all that sort of thing. He's going to come. Imagine, if you would, that someone rose up out of something like the Common Market or just, you know, someplace, okay, Romania. Somebody rose up and he proposes a solution that solves the Middle Eastern crisis. Okay, he comes out and he is able to persuade the Arabs to lay down their guns, persuade the Israelites to lay down their guns. He is able to negotiate a peace in which the Arabs feel happy about what they got and the Israelis feel happy about what they got. Everybody's happy. Can you imagine what you'd give that man? I mean, you know, it used to be it didn't matter to us because it was them over there killing each other. But now we can't get on an airplane without knowing that those guys fighting is in our face. There are so many things that it now affects our world. And if someone came along and said and was able to broker a peace between them and them and make our world safe again, don't you know that the world would give him a lot of authority? All the United Nations troops, whatever it takes to do this kind of thing. And they'd be asking him to solve some other problems, like global warming and some other stuff. He would get to be a pretty well-respected, well-followed leader. Okay, and you know, little by little, in scenarios like that, especially when people become less and less religious or spiritual in their thinking, you'd say, "Let the guy run the thing. I'm on my boat. You know, I want to play golf. You know, I want to be able to get on a cruise ship and not get tossed overboard in a wheelchair." If all of you all remember the Kelly Laurel. So the point is that if someone were able to do that, he would be really well received in the world. Now imagine if he brokers that peace and 3.5 years later he says to the Jews, "Look, I know I promised you, you know, religious freedom, all that kind of stuff, but the truth of the matter is I need to back away from that because it's in the way of something I need to do." And they said no and no, and they bowed up. Imagine what the world would say. You're not going to do this again. We've got this thing solved. Now you're going to bow up Israel and you're going to cause this whole thing to come apart again. It ain't going to happen. And so you can imagine an environment where those people would all gang up on Israel. You know, look, you know, it's only a statue. You know, so you can see a scenario in which this kind of thing can happen. Do I think that's what's going to happen? Yeah, but am I right? Probably not. I mean, who knows? You know, everybody's been thinking forever that they know, you know, what's going to happen. I can only tell you what I see in the scriptures and what it makes me think. Okay? Other comments? So what are you thinking about all this? Okay? I mean, are you all right?
You just have to know that it's real new. I mean, you're the first pastor, minister, whatever, talked about this ever.
Well,
that I've experienced, and I've grown up in the church. I mean, this is not like, you know, I didn't convert yesterday. Yeah. So there's a lot to kind of process and to think about and to try to put in your...
Well, if you had gone to prophecy conferences in your lifetime, and there's a lot of people who spend a lot of time going to prophecy conferences. Prophecy conferences have been going on for hundreds of years in which people who thought they understood prophecy would get together and they'd get up and they'd teach. And there are some people who make a living doing it. Tim LaHaye and all those people are just basically making a story out of prophecy conferences. And if there are some churches who major in prophecy conferences. And if you'd gone to those all your lifetime, you would have heard many of these same things that I've said tonight. All I've really done was pull together the scriptures that talk about them and show you how they say that to me. So it's not like this is, I know it's new to you, but it's not really new.
It's not new.
Yeah. Yes?
So the signs for the end of the age of the Gentiles is the coming of the Antichrist.
Well, that's one of them, and we're going to get to that. We're going to get to that. But that would be a real good one. That the problem is will you be able to identify him when he comes? Will you recognize him as the Antichrist when he comes? You know, if first of all, you say this is news to you, okay? How many people out there do you think are even going to know what signs to look for? I mean, how many people know that there are signs to look for?
I guess this was kind of odd to think about. Because in our quest to continue our culture and not have the threat of terror and being blown up on an airplane and all this, if you have that person that comes along, is the suspicion immediately there, or is it overcome by the fact that, oh, I don't have to wait in the security line at the airport anymore?
Oh, yeah.
Is it that simple? Okay. Does it break down to something that simple?
Look, Mike, it's a perfect thought. Look here. Somebody comes along and they solve the Middle Eastern crisis, okay? So you go to work and everybody's going, man, this is great. You know, this is really cool. They took down the lines, you know, I got through whatever. And you're going, you got to watch out. He's the Antichrist. They're going, Mike, I don't want to hear it. I don't hear it. I mean, you know, where do you get that? I got it in the Bible. Bible, you know?
Right.
You know, I mean, you got to remember, the age becomes more and more secular. Even people who study the Bible or believe the Bible tend to think of it as more and more allegorical. more of a fairy tale, more of a Aesop's fable, more fantastic, not really literal.
It's a story.
It's a story. It's a morality story. You know, they're going, you know, Harry Potter tells the story, the Bible tells the story, you know, Ben-Hur tells the story.
Then we become the lunatics.
We become the lunatics. That's exactly right. You were next, but that could, yeah.
It seems like since all of this is biblical, though, that the Antichrist will be so charismatic that he will just draw people to him.
That's right.
And
so that's what it says.
It'll be part of the prophecy. So since it's written in the Bible, it's going to happen. And, you know, I just wonder if we'll be astute enough to.
Well, the scripture says that he would be so deceptive that if it were possible, even the elect would be persuaded. In other words, the scripture says that only the very elect will see him for what he is. And by that, he means those people whose hearts don't understand what's going on. And Jesus tells them, you know, look out. Beware. Watch out. And he says, many are going to come and say, I am the Christ. Don't believe them. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars and all that kind of stuff. The time is not yet. You know, Jesus says, I tell you these things so that when they happen, you will know them to be true. We are not given enough data to predict when it's going to happen, but we're given enough data to recognize it when it does. That's assuming we value the data. Okay. The other thing you got to remember, too, and this is important. We've talked about this before. But all things that are spiritual are not understood in the mind. They're understood in the heart. The scripture says the carnal mind cannot fathom or understand the things of the spirit. The reason I know who Jesus is because God revealed it to me. Not because I got it up here. Now that he's revealed it to me, I can see it up here. We use our brains, but that's not where we get the information. I mean, there was a time when I didn't know anything about God, and now I know a lot about God. It wasn't like my IQ jumped 50 points. It's that revelation came and opened my eyes so that I could see. The scripture describes those people whose hearts are not toward God as people who have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. They got eyes that can't see. They got ears, they can't hear. I mean, all of us have had the experience of suddenly realizing something that we should have known all along, but we didn't get it till now. The aha phenomenon. That's how all the great mysteries of the universe were revealed by God to the people who discovered them. You know, the atom falls, hits Newton on the head, and he goes, aha! Gravity. It was a revelation. He was a smart man before the apple hit him in the head. Thomas Edison had 280 some odd devices that he used to try to make the electric light bulb before he came across tungsten. Now, he was just as smart at 270, he was at 280, but he got it. If he figured it out. Now, the scripture says, James says, you believe that God is one and rules the universe and all that? He said, you know, the demons in hell believe that and they shudder. See, mental assent doesn't get us there. The demons know mentally who Jesus is. They believe that Jesus raised from the dead. They believe all these things. But that doesn't get them saved. It makes them terrorized. So what we understand about God, all of us, is a gift. So when we do all this, we go through the effort of trying to... We find this because we seek God. God reveals himself to those who seek him. Okay, so what happens is that we're sitting here and we're studying through all this and we're reading through this. We're trying to get this, we're trying to get that, and we're going, God, show us. You know, show us what it is we need to know. God reveals himself to those who seek him. Smartest people in the world don't get it. Simplest people in the world got it all in spades. You know, the simple, you know, he's got a Down syndrome boy who's 12. And he can walk with the saints. You know, you've got some cardinal who's got 17 degrees. Been in church forever and ever and ever or whatever, cardinal or whatever, and he's so far from God he couldn't recognize him. God hit him in the head. We get it because of revelation. Paul says that God reveals himself to us. John Wesley says that God does the work of salvation, that we cooperate with the process. John Wesley says there's a hair's breadth of difference between me and Calvin. The only difference is that we cooperate with the process. We have free will. Calvin doesn't think we have free will. But he says, I agree with Calvin that God does the work of salvation. It was God who taught my heart to fear. And God, my fear is relieved. Right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, and now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour that I believed. It was God who made me have remorse for my sins. It was God who gave me the ability to cry out. It was God who gave me the ability to be sorry that I had done that. It was God who tugged at my heart and pulled at my heart and said, you know, you need to change. It was God who, when I called out to Him, gave me the answer. It was God who led that person to me to share me who Jesus was. It was God. It was the Holy Spirit who comes and changes me so that I could become more like Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit. You know, when I have these problems in my life and I can't get over with them, you know, I'm smoking 15 cigars a day. I'd smoke them in the shower if I could keep them lit. And I'm trying desperately to quit because my kids are smoking, and I want to quit. Not because they are cigars intrinsically evil, but they are to me because God wants me to stop. And I want to stop, and I can't. And I can't for years, for 2 years. And I am begging God to help me with this, and I'm throwing them in the dumpster and then diving in the dumpster after them. I'm tearing them up and then buying them again at 2 in the morning at the 7-Eleven. I've got them stashed in every cubby hole in that I know of in case I've run out of them somewhere. I have an emergency supply of cigars. And I'm begging God to help me with this, and I'm getting nowhere. And then, out of nowhere, a word comes to me. The Lord says to me, Wayne, you could stop smoking if you would just believe yourself a non-smoker. Just a simple little construct like that. I was getting a physical. I was an executive in a company, and I was getting a physical. It was one of these things where it takes them weeks, and they ask you everything you ever eat and everything you smoke and all this. You fill out this huge chart, and then they crank it through this, and then they put you on these machines, and they do all these tests, and they do this, and they check your blood and everything else you got and all this kind of stuff, and the treadmill and all that sort of thing. And so when they look at my thing about how many cigars I'm smoking, they're going, ooh, okay, x-rays, you know, we got to all this kind of stuff. And it's the first Monday of the new year. It's like January the 4th. And I'm walking in to this doctor's office because today I'm going to get my reading. And I know I'm in trouble. I know they're going to get to this part, you know, and they start off and they say, all right, this is a reading of Wayne Clark, a pleasant male of 30 years old. Pleasant is the word they use for chubby. Pleasant male of 30 years old. And whatever, blah, 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 blah. And he goes through all this kind of stuff. And his triglycerides are here and all this kind of stuff. And then he gets to the part about the pulmonary. And he stops and he puts the book down. Because up until now, he's just been reading. And he puts the book down and he says, now, I got to tell you, he said, I was really surprised at your results here. And he said, you have dodged a bullet. Because he said, your lungs were in great shape. And he said, in fact, they're transplantable. I could transplant your lungs, and it should not all be that way. And so I'm going, you know, and I'm walking out. And as I'm walking out, I'm saying, God, I've got to quit. I've got to stop smoking. And I hear this voice in my head. God makes His thoughts known to my mind. And He says, Wayne, you could quit smoking if you would just think of yourself as a non-smoker. If you would just believe that you're not to see yourself as a non-smoker. And I'm going, huh. And I get into the car and I do this. The key goes into this and the cigar comes out of the pocket. Okay. I've got a pack of cigars in my pocket in the doctor's office while he's reading to me. So it does this, and I hear this voice in my head saying, Wayne, you could be a non-smoker if you would just think of yourself as being a non-smoker. And it just hits. It just works. So I pull up to the gate, and I say to the man who's taking my ticket, do you like cigars? He goes, oh, yeah. So I get in the trunk and I get a case and I give it to him. And I get in the glove box and get a half case and get my briefcase and give him another half case. Take the 2 or 3 out of my pocket, whatever. And I give him these cigars. And then I go to work and I go digging for them in all the places that I've got them squirreled up. And I got a couple cases of cigars. Throw them away. Whatever. Same thing at home. Whole 9 yards. I've never smoked again. Never wanted to smoke again. Never been had slight urge to smoke again. It's like cold turkey flip like that. Boom. Now, I know that's not everybody's story, but it's my story. Because God revealed something to me. It was a word from God. It was the voice of God. You know how it is we came into being? God spoke our name. That's how we came into being. You know how it is we're going to wake up on Judgment Day? God speaks our name. When God speaks, things are created. Psalm 19. No, 29. I'll read this to you and then we'll... I love this. Psalm 29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array." We are told that we are to give God credit for His glory and His wonder and His might. "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders." So when you hear the roaring of the sea and the thunder in the ocean, that's the voice of God. It's that kind of strength. "The God is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic." When we go to study the book of Revelation, we're going to hear that the Son of Man is the man who has the voice of many waters. His voice sounds like many waters. It comes from here. Okay. "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yeah, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The Lord makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh." He's talking about the image of what happened at Mount Sinai and all of that thunder coming down from the mountains and the voice of God and all that sort of thing. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. You know, God speaks. You know, I tell people there's three people involved in my creation. Mom, Dad, and God. God picked the swimmer who won. God picks the swimmer who wins. I live because He spoke me into existence. Okay? The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf, it strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everything says, glory. The Lord sat as a king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as the king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. So, the voice of God. God speaks it. He speaks it in our heart. He speaks understanding into our minds. He speaks strength into our loins. He causes us to have life and life more abundantly. Scripture says Jesus came that we might have life and life more abundantly. He causes us to live forever. That's who He is. And what we know, what we understand, we don't know because we're smart. And we don't know because we're good. And we don't know because we're worthy. We know because we seek Him. And sometimes we seek Him in the most futile ways. And sometimes in the silliest ways. And sometimes in the most undignified ways. My friend Mark Dininger tells about how he's laying drunk behind the Dempster dumpster, begging God to help him quit drinking. And God speaks to him. There he is, laying drunk behind the Dempster dumpster. And God speaks to him and saves him, touches him, and gives him the ability to do what he needs to do. All that I have, all that I've been given, has been given to me as a gift from God. So when I understand something, I know it's because God's blessed me with that. And when I ask God to show me something, I know I'm asking for a gift, not my due or not my right. I know I'm asking for the Lord to reveal His wisdom to me. And that's what we ask for when we go study His Word. And we study His Word because God creates with the Word. It is His Word coming into us that causes us to know. That's why we study His Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in Him were all things made that were made, and without Him was nothing made that was not made. So the point is, it's the Word of God. Okay? Who wants to pray us out?